This is, to me, a very, very humbling time. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie, The Crucifixion. Can't think of now what the name of that was. That wasn't The Crucifixion. What was the name of that? The Passion. Yes, thank you. The Passion. That was has been, to my years of life, has been the best portrayed of what actually would have taken place. If you've never seen that, I'll tell you it's a good movie to stick in the projector every now and then, or stick in your VCR, DVD, I got to get up with times, stick it into your DVD or play it on your YouTube iPhone. But it's just a tremendous realization of what we're studying right now. And with that, getting into chapter 27, we've looked prior to, and to what was going on as he entered in, and we stopped last week with Judas and how Judas basically how he responded. We saw the difference between him and Peter. Peter responded after he betrayed Christ three times. He responded with repentance. He went and wept bitterly. And Judas, he also went instead of going and serving out God, Judas went and hung himself, and they took the money that he threw back into the priest. Interesting enough, one of the greatest things that I, in that study I pulled out, is that when Judas took the silver and threw it back at the priest, they didn't want it because it was blood money. They were the ones who gave it to him. They gave him the silver to betray Christ, and they didn't want it back because now it was blood money. And how often we do that same double standard sometimes in our lives. And so, interesting enough, when that happened, but we ended there with the idea of again, Christ coming into the trials after the death of Judas. So we're looking at verse 11, beginning there, verse 11 and following down through, when he's brought to Pilate. And verse 11 states, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." Basically, when you see this, and the question that was asked him, it was an affirmative, yes, because you say it, so yes. But interesting enough, Matthew doesn't give a whole lot of details about this trial. We go to the other Gospels, and in Luke 23, 6 through 12, says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time." So there's another step in here that Matthew doesn't tell us about. So when Pilate first was introduced to this Jesus, he's put him over to Herod. And Herod then at that point in verse 8 of Luke 23, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him." And basically he took it as, oh man, I get to meet this man that I've heard so much about. I mean, I can't imagine he was glad to see him, but I can't imagine he was glad to see him like this. And so Luke really gives us a little bit of insight of the if I could say, the ups and downs and the craziness of what was going on. Because when he heard of the miracles, in verse 9 says, "Then he questioned him with as many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood vehemently accusing him." So in front of Herod, he said nothing. But in front of Pilate, he agreed and just basically made affirmation, yes, that he was the king of the Jews. And interesting enough, it wasn't a political kingdom, because John, in John 18:33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and saith unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, saying, Thou say this thing of thyself, or did others tell you? And Jesus answered in verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So we get some more details and understanding that when Pilate asked him this question, if Christ would have said that, yes, I am the king of the Jews, it would have been going against Roman rule. And he's speaking to the one who is literally king of the Jews, or ruler over them, in the world. So interesting enough, the kingdom here has been coming a theme from the Friends of Israel and then from the preaching, is that he's speaking of his kingdom not on earth, and he says he is king of that kingdom. And so that information is important, because any other way at this point, Pilate wouldn't have been able to have the right just to have him killed. But also in that process, while the chief priests were continued to accuse him, we find it in verse 12, and when he was accursed, the chief priest of the elders, he answered nothing. He answered to the pilot, but he answered this, the priest and the elders, nothing. Verse 13, then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they are witnessing against thee? So he asked him another question. But interesting enough, as they begin to accuse him, the accusers were there, did not answer them. And basically, Jesus did not need to answer those charges. In a court of law, he wasn't there for those charges, was he? Why was he taken to the courts? Because he said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He was claiming to be God. Now, you could say a king of the Jews claiming to be God, they didn't accuse him to be that he was the king of the Jews. That's not why he was there. So, you know, some take that as he was silent, didn't say anything, but there was, if he could have said yes and admitted he was, but that's not why he was there. So even in the accusations, the first one they made up, well, they didn't make up. It took them 3 years back to find something he said that would put him into. And then when he was in the courts, everything changed. And now the accusation is, are you the king of the Jews? And so it's interesting to see that change. And you got to pay attention to that change, because it's man's way of manipulating the truth. We live in a world where manipulation is ruler over everything we know. It's in the governments, it's in the school systems, it's in the churches, it's everywhere. And so they're taking enough of the truth and manipulating it to meet their agenda. And listen, folks, how did Christ respond to that? Saying nothing. How do you respond when you are manipulated or accused or something said of you? Are you silent? I'm not. I'm not silent. Poor Kim, she hears it all. I justify my righteousness by just telling my wife, but that's not any better. Letting loose and letting it go, you know. But that's a phenomenal principle. You know, we are to be like Christ. We are to, our actions, our response is not, as we studied this morning in Paul's life, God used his apron and his handkerchief. Peter in chapter 5 used his shadow. If they walked through his shadow, they were healed. God today is using, I believe, our responses to lead people to Christ, to show them that there is a difference. Now, the healing of the diseases, that's out of the question. We're authenticated that Spirit of God is in us by how we respond, period. And that is huge to me. So it was a valuable lesson, as we see. He doesn't respond to them anymore. He just affirmed to Pilate, that was it. They accused him, and he still does not respond to them. In verse 14 says, and he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, when you look at this and you jump from there, some other things happen, and we get in on to the next section when he was sentenced to death. It says in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was wrought to release unto people a prisoner whom they would, or basically we understand and we know that he was able to give them, he had the authority to put prisoners in front of him, and by their choice, they would release one. But there's something that went on in between that, and again, the other gospels speak more highly of it. Pilate was warned by his wife in Mark and in Luke and in John, all of those texts, to be careful how he dealt with this prisoner, because he was an innocent man. And Matthew 27:19, as we get down to that direction, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Is this not a perfect definition of a godly helpmate? Isn't that what the wives are to do in the husband's life? I mean, to me, it just was, wow. I'm not sure Pilate was saved. In fact, I don't think he was. I don't think his wife was saved. But they knew, and she came to, she's the only one who could have come to Pilate and said this. She came to him and just said, "Be careful, because he is an innocent man." To me, I found that phenomenal. One, that God used her this way. That God, listen, I'm convinced that God is managing the steps of the unsaved as much as he's managing the steps of the saved. God is in control of everything and everyone, just not his children. And he is using everyone everywhere. You look at the craziness in the world. We look at it and some people fear it. Some people are frustrated with it. Some people are just excited because they know the end's coming. I don't know. There's a lot of feelings and emotions that come with when you see things in the world, but know that God is orchestrating all of that. Now, I am not saying he is orchestrating the sin of a deprived man. But when God wants to use an unsaved person to accomplish his goal, and here's a simple illustration. This past week, drones bombed Syria's oil refinery. Saudi Arabia. What did I say? No. In the area, but not quite the right one. See, I justify everything. Anyway, he bombed it, okay? So believed to be by Iran-backed rebels. Now, God allowed that because that's going to affect the world's economics. The world. They say that our gas prices are going to go up, 75 cents to a dollar in a heartbeat because of that. Because 5% of the world's consumption is from that refinery. So, was that just, wow, that took God by surprise. Now what's God going to do? You see, we got to look at the events of this world as God is orchestrating. God is allowing, God is making sure his plan is going to work. By him coming and by a dream, now we realize that that's how God spoke to individuals at this time of history, because there was no written word other than the Old Testament. And Paul had many visions. Paul had many dreams. And it's kind of hard for him to read it before he wrote it. So that's how God spoke to him. And so we take that from God. Who would give her that dream to warn him about? To me, it's a valuable lesson of what a true helpmate really is. Guys, we need to listen to our wives. We need to listen to our wives because God has given them the ability to help us, because he looked upon us and said, "You guys ain't going to make it. You need the help." So be careful with that. And listen, what a great principle, what a great concept as we see this. But she came to him, told him about that, and you can't really go too much beyond Scripture, but I think it's safe to say that. And speculate, not sure what the dream was about, not sure exactly why or what happened, what was said in the dream, so we don't want to talk about that, but I do believe it was from God. And I do believe it was a time for Pilate to be aware, because if Pilate just would have, out of his position of authority, condemned him to die, whose hands would have been the blood? It's Pilate. Who did Christ want to be responsible for his death? those who rejected him, the scribes and the Pharisees. So he gives them an opportunity. I'm not going to choose. You choose. Which one do you want to set free? And so, interesting enough, as we sing in the song, I hear my voice in the scoffers. They screamed Barabbas. Interesting enough, as we see in the text in verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barnabas and destroy Jesus. Those are the ones clean back in Matthew chapter 24 when Christ told them, you've rejected me, I'm going to speak in parables so you don't get it. And this is a very carefully but yet I think bold true statement. Christ was not going to allow them the acceptance of his son because they rejected him. There is no second opportunity here. There is no, we'll pray hard enough. There is no, if we pound it into between their ears long enough. Christ said, you rejected me in Matthew 24, and he's even setting it up to where they are the ones who are accused of sending Christ to the cross. Even though that was his plan, even though God was doing that, Christ would have went to the cross, period. But he's using this as the scribes and Pharisees to teach the nation of Israel a lesson of what they lost. They are the chosen ones. They are the ones who rejected him. And therefore, it opened up the whole ministry to you and I, the Gentiles. If they would have never rejected him, I don't think they would have allowed him to die. I think they would, like he stated in Luke, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought for me. They would not have allowed me to be crucified. But my kingdom's not of this world. So, interesting. Pulling all that together, Christ's plan was being set out and laid out. He was putting all the pieces together to make sure that his son went to the cross and to make sure it was the priest that were accused. The priest were the one who got the crowd riled up because they rejected him clean back in Matthew chapter 24. So putting that all together is interesting, and I think it's very important to see that God is in control of everyone and everything. Verse 21 says, the governor answered, and he said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barnabas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. To me, take out, he needed to go to the cross. Take out, let's look at it from the perspective of the crowd. This is what happens when you get enough people focused in emotions and focused on their own agendas. This is what happens when you get a group of Christians that are emotionally involved and making decisions by their emotions. They were able to get the crowd to scream and cry, crucify him. How many in that crowd really understood who he was? How many in that crowd understood what they were doing? It was the leadership who got them, and that's exactly what the verse says in verse 20. The chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude. How did they persuade them? What did they say to them? How did it sound? What did they got this riled up mob to scream crucify him. In today's day and age, that's what happens when emotions take over. And it just breaks my heart to see churches, to see Christians, and to see groups of other people who are being run by their emotions in their worship to God. I mean, I get sentimental when I talk about God. I'm humbled when I talk about God. But there is a truth to follow. Never set the truth aside to let the emotions win. And I'll never forget, it was one place, and this group was starting to sing, and something had happened, and they stopped. or they were getting prepared and they just started hitting like one chord, and half the people were already moving and there was no music. And it's like they are programmed to sway in their praise before the music ever started. Now, people get emotional, people get sentimental, I get that. But when you are programmed to respond before it even happens, how much worship is that? Is it all rote? Is it all just ritual? Is it all just routine? And I'm not judging anybody's heart, but we have to be able to set a difference in the world. We can't, I think, this is a little off of the rabbit trail, but I think Christians today are becoming more stumbling blocks to the unsaved than they are being examples. Because they're looking at us as, you're all loony. You know, your emotions are running so much on a yo-yo that you don't, what is your truth? One time you say this and you do this, the next time you say this and you do this, and you talk down about the other church, you talk down about the other Christians, you're judging the other Christians. You guys are just killing yourselves. I don't want to be a part of that. And we become stumbling blocks. Instead of a unified body of Christ, we are divided among our own. And that's what happened at this trial. The priests and the Pharisees, scribes got the crowd to be divided away from the truth and holler, crucify him. Again, Christ would have went to the cross. He had to. He came to seek and to save. He came to be the ransom for all. He was going to go to the cross. But don't miss out on the thing that's going on the agenda of God, to make sure the priests and the scribes were accused, to make sure that we see the human factor in what they were doing, because it is the reason why God became silent to the nation of Israel in the beginning. Go back to Malachi and read all the things that they were doing against God. Go back and see how they were treating their wives. Go back and see how they were living their life. Go back and see how they were mistreating, sacrificing their babies to the arms of the idols. Go back and see what they were doing. And God became silent to them. Listen, how this trial went was all part of God's understanding and punishment to the nation of Israel. And he has never forgotten them. He is going to come back, but he is still going through the process, setting up a rejection from Israel, setting open the door for Gentiles to be a part, grafted in to the family of God, which that includes us, and it's all planned, and God is putting all these pieces together. Do you think he's not putting your life together? Do you think he's not holding the pieces of your next step together? Your next day, your next struggle, your next joyful day, your next down day. God's orchestrating. And I love it. God, when your day is a total mess, total confused, don't be frightened, don't be afraid. It's just God moving the pieces around to make a better picture. Because God's promised that joy will come when? In the morning. He didn't say what morning. So that means we've just got to trust him until it does. And sometimes we're so eager to flip on our God. We're downstairs in Sunday school class, and one of the things that impressed me the most about Abraham's faith being accounted righteousness is the fact that I don't know for sure, I'm going to be honest with that, I don't think he had the Spirit of God in him. I don't know if God's ever said in scriptures that he gave him the Spirit to do what he needed to do. God came in and out of men that he used in the Old Testament. We know that. But for Abraham to just simply trust God and believe in what he was going to do, that blows me away. We have the Spirit of God and we doubt our God every day. We have all the power of God in us and we doubt him. Why? When we've got the ability more so than the Old Testament to have the faith in God. And the only answer I come up with, I pondered through it some this afternoon, was the fact that that's what a definition of complete surrendered will looks like. Abraham completely surrendered his will. And he believed in God's word. So to my fault, to our fault, we don't surrender enough of our wills to God. We don't surrender enough of our thought process, our decision making. We don't surrender enough of all that we do for our God, because we still have too much in it. When we doubt our God, because we don't just trust. That is not a mark that God's using to win the people around us to him. I still truly believe it's our response is the greatest gift God gave us to exercise who he really is to a world that needs him, is how we respond to life. That's what we have, that's what we need. Here the crowd was, I'll get off that rabbit trail, but anyway, here's the crowd, and Pilate again, as he tried to get Christ off of, or get him out of, which he could not have done, and in the Greek, the original Greek, as it says in verse 22, let him be crucified. The original Greek just says, basically, they used one word, crucify. And it got louder and louder and louder and louder. Just using the word, crucify, crucify, crucify. And so, really, they're not understanding what they've done. And basically, at this point, in verse 22, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with him? They say, crucify. Verse 23, and the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying again, crucify, crucify, or let him be crucified. Pilate was getting nowhere. The crowd, with their threats to report to Caesar, John 19:12 says that, and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Again, he wasn't there for that reason. He never said he was replacing any Roman king. He said his kingdom was not of this world, it was of heaven. And yet, this is what they used. The manipulation that they used. Now they're threatening Pilate. If you let him go, we're going to go tell your boss. He's saying he's a king, and that is a threat to Caesar. And they're still doing all that. These are Jesus' leaders. This is the religious leaders of the day doing this. And boy, I tell you, sometimes you wonder what a mind that is just so engulfed in emotion and their own agenda, for their own will and ways, what it will accomplish. And this is what it will accomplish. So basically at this point, nothing that Pilate could do. He therefore, as we see in verse 24, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took the water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Wow. What did they just do? God curse me. Can you imagine? They had, listen, emotion wipes out all intelligence. They have no idea what they just said. But yet, is it not what God wanted because of Matthew 24? They rejected him. They were not. That's part of what God wanted. And so they came, and saying this is unbelievable. When Pilate uses these words, as he took the water, symbolizing a desire basically to wash his hands of it. He didn't want no part of it. Interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 6 through 9, putting an innocent man to death meant you die. And so that was his understanding, or his way of saying, now I wash my hands of this. I am not guilty of this man's death, but you are. So Pilate returned the responsibility over to Jews. They readily accepted it. Let this blood be on our children. Their words basically came to pass as the judgment of God came onto their children. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the nation in the temple. They got what they asked for, didn't they? And then God's faithful even in all this craziness. They got exactly what they asked for. The curse, the blood of Christ was on their hands, even though he was going to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The blood was on their hands. The curse was on their children. In 70 AD, they were done. That to me is a phenomenal, valuable lesson. When God asks us to be obedient, we need to be obedient. When God asks us to accomplish things for him, we need to do so. Because God is true. His word is faithful. And so when he's asking us to be the obedient, when he's asking us to be able to accomplish things for him and to put him a priority in our life and to let his will in Philippians, to let his good pleasure be lived through our lives to glorify him for the furtherance of the gospel, what does that look like? It looks like the brokenness. It looks like the diseases that affect Christians. It looks like the world in which we live in. It looks like we are affected by the world we live in. But how we respond is the difference. And if nothing else we get tonight, we need to realize that to me, as talked about this morning, Peter's shadow, Paul's apron and handkerchief God used to heal people. I believe God will use our responses to be able to show the world he's real. So my question is, how are you responding tonight? How are you responding to whatever situation you're in right now? Or how will you respond to the next one? You see, it's easy on this side. It's easy to say, you know, if I got a phone call tomorrow, I know I'd be strong. I know I would do the right thing. Yeah? I've said that several times in my life and ended up on the wrong side of that deal. You see, sometimes going into it, we're strong. Going into it, we know what we want. Going into it, we would never choose that. But I'm going to tell you, in the midst of it, it looks so much different when you're standing in the middle of it. And the emotions begin to go, and the emotions begin to run, and the emotions begin to make your choices. And you will always make the wrong choice. It's the truth that sets you free, not the emotion that sets you free. John 8:32. The truth will set you free. And that's my challenge to me as much as the challenge to all of us tonight. We need to know the truth of the Word of God in the midst of whatever comes our way so that as we respond as if God is real. That is, God is right with us, that God is taking care of everything. And at our greatest point when Christ was being accused, he became silent because that's the best way to stay true to your God at times, is say nothing. Because you know, many times in my own life, if I was to say something, it would have been the wrong thing. It would have destroyed a testimony because there are times you just get so frustrated, you just want to let them have it. But God said, which one of those is going to show you them who I am? By you staying silent or by you letting them have it? And that's not easy. In fact, it seems very unfair in the world in which we live. But tonight, understanding his trial, understanding going into this, and the very end of that, as they cried out, crucify him, Pilate saw he couldn't do nothing. Verse 26 says, then released he Barnabas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we know that scourging was a flog. We have studied through that a little bit with Paul being whipped and understanding what that was. But even at that, it was in excess of what normal would have been. And I tell you, when we get into this latter part of this and all that, hopefully we can bring out through the text of what happened from this point on, it ought to humble your heart and it ought to put a fire in your soul to live faithfully for a God who did this for you. Because sometimes I think we just go in our agendas, we go in our deal, and we're surviving in a broken world, serving God the best we can, but sometimes we lose the heart of our compassion. We lose the purpose that we are to be and how we're to be serving our God. And so my challenge to me and to you tonight as we see through this is the response. How are we responding to the world around us? Because that is the greatest spiritual gift that God gave you and I. Do we have the kindness, the meekness, the long-suffering, the patience that are evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? In Paul's life, if you spoke in tongues, if you did things, that was evident the Spirit of God was in their life. Today, if you have a loving kindness, a meekness, a long suffering, a patience, gentleness, if you have all those, it is the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Does the world around you know that God is in you? That's how they'll know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. And Lord, as we study this, it is very humbling to realize what happened.